of introduction.
To introduce this particular reading, I would remind you that it actually is a continuation of the last section of the ninth chapter. We sometimes disagree with the rather arbitrary places in which chapter divisions are made in our New Testament. Sometimes appropriate, sometimes not so much. In chapter 9 and verse 23, the writer of the text was emphasizing the greatness, the superlative nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, the purpose in that is again to compare it to the animal sacrifices that are offered under the old. And he does so in that text through verse 28. And one of the things that he mentions is with regard to the sanctification and ratification of things under the old, which was done with the blood of bulls and goats, compared to the ratification and sanctification of that which is new. And there's a specific application made to covenants that begins there in the chapter. In verse 28, we're told that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So we find the singular nature of that sacrifice. That is that he is not offered time and again, but rather he was offered once for sin. But that thought continues into chapter 10. And in fact, the first 10 verses of that chapter are tied in with this same thought. Some more applications are made. The idea is further developed and as such becomes more clear. But if you will, begin reading with me in chapter 10 and verse 1, and we'll continue that thought by noting the nature of the sacrifices offered under the old. He said, "The law," having reference to that old covenant, "having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now again, this is perhaps the plainest drawing of that line of demarcation that we have seen in the study of Hebrews up to this point in time. If you understand and you are familiar with the arguments that are made in this text, there is absolutely no way in which an individual can make an appeal to the old covenant as a basis for their authority or their practices religiously because of what is accomplished in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It has to do with much more, though it is certainly inclusive of, has to do with much more than simply the sanctification from sin. Now that's a culmination of these things. It's what's mentioned in the last verse of the text. "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus, but you'll notice in verse 10 that that is accomplished by that will. And so tied in with this idea of sacrifice is the idea of a changing of covenant, the establishment of a new will or a new testament between God and man. So this is very clearly established, and I want to go down through some of the various components of it so that you'll be clear and able to make this distinction if you have an opportunity to study with others about this particular passage or this particular subject of authority. The first thing to point out is again just a continuation of what what he began in chapter 9 and verse 23 and following with regard to the superlative nature of Christ's sacrifice as it is compared to the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. He indicated that those things, again, that were ratified by the blood of bulls and goats, those things are physical things. We talked last week about the tabernacle. We in verse 14 talked about the cleansing, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkles the unclean and sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, that is, fleshly cleansing. The contrast given there in verse 14, how shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot from God, cleanse your conscience? And again, this is an indication that the covenant is greater, the new covenant is greater than the old because of what is obtained under the new, and that is the cleansing of the conscience rather than the flesh. And when that phrase is used, the cleansing of the conscience, in contrast to the flesh, it is a deeper cleansing, a more meaningful cleansing, a spiritual cleansing that could not be accomplished under the old. We are talking about the cleansing of the soul from sin. Sin is literally taken away. It's not in symbol. It's not with a further or continual remembrance of sin, a reminder of sin each year. It actually accomplished its purpose wholly and completely. When Jesus died on the cross as a result of His shed blood, the price was paid. The effectual cleansing was accomplished through that act. Now that continues then again into verse 23 and following, when he talks about the tabernacle and those things that are contained in the tabernacle. And in verse 23, he mentions those as being the copies of the things in the heavens. So those things that were used in Old Testament worship, whether it be the tabernacle itself or the instruments that were in the tabernacle, the furnishings and other implements that were found, they were purified again with the blood of bulls and goats. But when Jesus died on the cross, the cleansing that was accomplished were not those things that are copies of the true, but rather those things in heaven itself. Jesus entered into the most holy place and offered himself and shed his blood once for all. And again, that's the conclusion in verse 28 of the text. Now, going into verse 10, he continues the thought and indicates that what the law had was a shadow of those things that were to come. And I don't know of any better imagery than that to explain the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you take as an example a situation to where you are around a corner, and you see a shadow approaching on the sidewalk. The individual or object, whatever it is, has not yet reached the corner, but you can see a semblance of that. Let's say it's a person walking. You can see a semblance of that person, depending upon how bright the sun is and where it is in the sky. There may be some differences. It may be difficult to determine how tall or how short they are. But you can see body shape. You can see if it's in profile or silhouette. You can see much to remind you. I'll give you another example. When I was a small child, and I guess at least in the 60s and 70s, every child came home at a time or another with a silhouette of themselves. The teacher would put you in front of a projector and draw your outline and then in black paper, and you would cut your outline out in the black paper and you would paste that on a piece of white paper and take it home to mom. Mom had to put it up on the refrigerator for a while. But it's an interesting thing that a lot of us boys at that time, we had burrs, and so you would see the round heads and not much else. Whereas you would have the girls and they would have their hair in different ways and the drawing of the hair would make some distinguishing. But the thing is, if you had some distinguishing characteristic or maybe a silhouette, remember Alfred Hitchcock? He'd have that silhouette of him at the end of every TV show. Now that was before my time. I do want you to know that. I saw it on reruns, but not much. I know. I can give you a little bit. But in regard to that, it was something where everybody knew when they saw that silhouette that that's Alfred Hitchcock. But at the same time, it's not that person. It's a representation of that person. And there is much, though there are some things that you can ascertain or establish from such shadows, there is much that remains, that's in the essence, that are not, that you're not able to discern from the shadow. And that's just a wonderful illustration of the nature of God's revelation and God's scheme of redemption. It served a very real and important purpose, the Old Covenant then, with regard to the preparation for the Messiah, with regard to the lessons that could be learned by the people of God as they were under that old. But it always must be remembered that that was a shadow, a mere representation of the heavenly things, a copy, as it were, rather than the full essence of it. And so there have been a number of different illustrations that have been used to describe what is, in fact, technically what we call the type-antitype relationship. I know of no better illustration, at least for the purpose of explaining it and getting it to where other people understand, than the way that it's described here. The law was a shadow of the good thing to come, and not the very image of these things. And because of that, it is limited. It is because of that that it can never, with the sacrifices, that is, the sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats, make those who approach perfect. And again, remember, and we have several who are visiting with us, that this is probably the first time you've heard me say it, but in this class they're getting tired of it. The purpose of the book of Hebrews was to describe how much better things are under the new covenant than they were under the old. That's the entire premise or thesis of the book, is the better things that are found in Christ. And it is for the purpose of questioning those in the book, or those to whom the book was or epistle was initially written, to determine why in the world they would have that desire to return to the old as Jewish Christians, or to embrace certain aspects of it. Why are they not willing to give up those things that they held to before, seeing that what they have now is so much better, to be preferred? And so that's the idea or the principle that's being established here in this particular text. Now, when we talk about the type-antitype relationship, I do want you to be reminded of the two terms. Those things that are the types are referred to as, here in this text, as the shadows or the copies. And the type-antitype metaphor or relationship is seen throughout Scripture, and there are very specific applications that have been made in our study up to this point, whether it be Christ in contrast with the Levitical priesthood, as contrasts are made, Christ as compared to Melchizedek, who was a copy or a shadow, in that he served as both king and priest of Salem. And so Christ in his service as high priest is one who is after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was the type. Jesus Christ is the antitype. In the same way, it could be said that the Old Covenant is the type of the New Covenant as the antitype. It could be said that the tabernacle was the type of the most holy place, or the holy place of heaven. The holiest of holies as being a type of the immediate presence of God, where Christ is at the right hand making mediation on the part or for us as his children. We could go to 1 Peter 3 and find that baptism is a type of or antitype, and that the flood was a type of that in that description. We find Christ the type again, or the antitype, and the Passover lamb is the type. So that confused me for a second because I switched the order in which I was saying those things. But in every case, what went before was the type, and what came after is the antitype. And that's the description that you're given consistently through here. And in this, of course, in this text, we're talking about the sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats. They were a shadow to cleanse those things that were shadowy, and Jesus Christ is the essence, and his purpose is to cleanse and sanctify and to accomplish really what could only be accomplished symbolically with the blood of bulls and goats. And there is the contrast that is made. Now, if you are desirous of talking with someone concerning the reason why the law has been set aside, first four verses is very clear. Under the old covenant, redemption could not be accomplished because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. In order for sin to be taken away, you have to be under the new covenant. Now, an argument is made in verses 5 and 10, 5 through 10, that I think is very beneficial about this. But this is the plain statement that is setting up those arguments. Anybody have any comments, questions about the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10? Anything you want to add? Alright, then, if you will, again, make note of what is said here in chapter 5, or chapter 10 in verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Of course, in John chapter 4, Jesus affirmed on that occasion in verses 23 and 24 that his purpose was in coming to earth is to do the will of his Father. The text that's under consideration here, the prophecy is in the 40th Psalm. You may have that blocked out in italics if you have a Bible like mine to indicate those prophecies. But the significance of the prophecy, of course, the Hebrew writer on this occasion who we are fairly confident was the Apostle Paul. The writer here is making reference to that prophecy in Psalm 40 and attributing it as a messianic prophecy. So, looking at the significance of this as a messianic prophecy, what aspect of the messianic ministry is it establishing? What is significant about it? And he makes that very clear as he describes in verses 8 and 9 what is meant by what was said in verses 5 through 7 in the prophetic offering. But the first thing I want you to note here is the first part of verse 5, first part of that prophecy, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," and in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Now that's a question that we might ask. Does that mean that that God did not enjoy or appreciate or want the sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant, under the old law? And that's not the case. That he did not expect them. It did not require them by the Jews. It was a part of the covenant that they had. It was required of them. If they did not offer such sacrifices, then they would be held accountable for their rebellion, their lack of obedience. But I want you to note what is said in verse 8 in the parenthetical statement at the end of that verse. Concerning the sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you did not desire nor have pleasure in them. He combined those two aspects of the prophecy. And he explains why it is that he did not have any pleasure or did not desire them. They are offered according to the law. And that's his point. Those things that were offered under the Old Testament, yes, they were purposeful. Yes, they were required. But when we're talking about the purpose of sin offering, what's the purpose of sin offering? It's to pay the price of sin. It's to accomplish forgiveness and redemption from sin. And they couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't accomplish that. So in the sense of actual forgiveness, in the sense of securing actual redemption, what was accomplished under the old was nil. I mean, it just couldn't do that. And as a result of that, the satisfaction of God was not to be found in the offering of bulls and goats, the offering of sin. And in that sense, there is no pleasure or desire from God. And may we extend that by saying that it is not God's intent for the Jews to persist or to continue in the offering of those things now that something that is new, that can affect that redemption is available. Why in the world would you want to continue in those things? They aren't doing what you're supposed to be accomplishing, so why would you want to continue in that? So the contrast again is the same that we've been seeing before when he says in verse 9 of the text, as the second part of this prophecy is noted in verse 7, "But I said, behold, I have come," in the volume of the book is written of me, "I have come to do your will, O God." In verse 9 he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's what he wants to get out of the second part of that prophecy, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to do God's will, to in fact accomplish what could not be accomplished under the old. The old did not bring pleasure, but Jesus, in having the body prepared and doing God's will, was able to bring that pleasure to God. It is something that God desired, that Jesus come and accomplish that purpose. And that is, of course, the redemption of man. So what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, were ineffectual in, Jesus, in having a body prepared for him and coming to this earth and dying on the cross, doing God's will in that regard, he was able to accomplish it. So the desire of God and the pleasure of God is revealed and is realized by what Jesus did rather than what was accomplished under the old. But as we've already alluded to, and I think that he's making this argument beginning way back in chapter 9 and verse 16 and going through, there is a very real tie-in between this idea of sin sacrifice and the changing of covenants. Because within the midst of all that he's saying concerning the necessity of Christ offering his body as a sacrifice, you'll notice he said in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And what's the will? He says he takes away the first that he may establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the reoffering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So as a part of this process of Jesus offering himself on the cross and sanctifying man, there is the change in the covenants, the change in the will. It is by the new covenant that sanctification truly comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It cannot be and was not accomplished under the old. And so there is the doing away of the old so that, in effect, redemption can come. As long as the Jews were under the old covenant, they could not be redeemed, because under the old covenant, it was the blood of bulls and goats. It was only when those Jews gained this relationship with God under the new covenant that redemption is secured, because it is under the new covenant that Christ the benefits of his blood shed are accrued. It's under the new covenant rather than the old. Now, I want to make a quick application, then we'll open it up for any discussion. Brother Matney and I were talking after the Bible class on Wednesday evening, and he asked me a question. Most of you are aware of the fact that Ed has come from a Baptist background. And one of the arguments that he has heard and was familiar with, as we were discussing the fact that the old covenant has been done away with, the new covenant has been established, Christian worship is devoid of instruments, as we look, and there's no problem with that, but a question arises from time to time. It's asked fairly commonly, if that is the case, here's where the distinction is made. What they say is that there are certain things that have been done away with, certainly, and the sacrifices, but there's no explicit denunciation of or repudiation of the use of an instrument that is found in the New Testament. In other words, what we find are positive examples of singing, but nowhere in Scripture do we find a passage like this. "Thou shalt no longer use an instrument of music when you worship God. Now you shall do it only with the fruit of your lips." So there's nothing like that that is contained in Scripture. And that's true. There's no explicit statement. Understand the term explicit. There's no explicit statement concerning a repudiation of instrumental music in New Testament worship. But after I talked with Ed and explained a few things to him, I started thinking this morning as I was contemplating, this passage addresses it perfectly, and I have an illustration that I want to use to introduce it. I don't know if you remember, there's not much said about it anymore, but when Ronald Reagan was president of the United States, he wanted a line item veto. The ability to, whenever a spending bill came to his desk, to say, okay, we'll keep this, but this we get rid of, this we get rid of, this we get rid of, this we get rid of. And if he had that ability, then he could pare down the budget as time went on. Presidents, I don't believe, even today, in reality, have that ability. It's something that they're not allowed to do. So what you do is you either accept it in its whole, its entirety, or you reject it in its entirety. But here's an interesting concept. If a president is sitting at that desk and this spending bill comes to him, and he rejects that spending bill by rejecting the entirety, the entire bill, unless it is passed over his veto, but in rejecting that bill, he's rejecting every provision of that bill. And that's what is being said here. And this is I think, a good point to make. He has abolished or done away with, set aside the first will for the purpose of establishing a new will, New Testament. When we talk about the Constitution of the United States, one of the things that's in our Constitution is the freedom of speech. And it is, in our view, as a nation, such an inalienable right that it will never be, at least I hope not. Sometimes there are some misguided attempts to limit it some way. But again, with regard to the freedom of speech itself, it's so central that as long as the Constitution remains, that tenet of the Constitution is going to be there as a part of that amendment. And we understand and recognize that. It's going to continue on. But what if the entire Constitution is thrown out the window and a new constitution or a new government or, you know, something else takes its place? Well, that provision may no longer be in the new. It could be in the new covenant, but the point is, when you establish a new constitution and do away with the old, everything in that old constitution is no longer valid. That's not what you go by or live by anymore. Now it's the new. And when we understand that the only way in which we can gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ and the access of true and sure redemption is by that will, by the new covenant, and in order for the new covenant to come into effect, you have to take away the first. And notice the nature of the language in verse 9. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. You can't have the second established unless the first is repudiated, unless it is done away with. It's got to be abolished in order for that to happen. Well, why is that? Well, just again, as I'm preaching instead of teaching right now, but let's go over to Romans chapter 6 and spend a moment there, and I'll just make the point from that. Not chapter 6, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And in that particular text, he uses an illustration of a woman who's married. And you'll notice in verse 2 of Romans 7, it says, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress." Because now her husband is still alive, she marries again. She doesn't have the right to that second man. Why? Because she is bound to the first man. And as a result of that, if she marries a second, she's going to be called an adulteress. But, he says, in verse 3, latter part, if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. So the point here is, in order for her to be able, according to the law, to marry another man and to be found guiltless, the first man has to die, because it's not until the death of the first that she has the freedom to embrace the second and to be married to the second. Well, he's making that point in order to establish a truth concerning the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Notice in verse 4, he said, "My brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." The only way that you can be married to Christ, the only way that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the only way that you can have the sanctification and redemption that is effected through the blood of Jesus Christ, is if you become dead to the law, to the first covenant. There is absolutely no way to effect redemption for men unless you reject the old covenant and establish the new covenant. And that's why when the Apostle Paul... Now, the subject of instrumental music is just an application of this, and one of many, and certainly not one that was central to the Christians in the first century. The token of circumcision was, however. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that those who have sought to be justified by the law, these Judaizing teachers that were coming in and saying the Gentiles had to be circumcised and that they had to keep that law as a part of being a Christian, he said, you seek to become justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You can't have sanctification, redemption, remission of sins if you are looking to the old covenant for justification and for authority for your practices. Precisely because the new covenant has been established, circumcision avails nothing. Because the new covenant has been established, the observance of the Sabbath day is something of no consequence. Because the new covenant has been established, there is no longer any need for the Levitical priesthood to minister. Because the new covenant has been established, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. So individuals who say, but I want to do those things anyway, and they go to the law to seek such justification, by doing that, they are in effect abrogating all of the privileges, all of the blessings that they find under the new covenant, and as such not taking advantage of in effect ultimately, which is this is the final and most important application, the salvation from their sins, because that can be only accomplished in Jesus Christ, only in the new covenant or new will. And it's kind of like we talked about with regard to the rejecting of the entire spending bill. You don't have to explicitly say, okay, we're no longer going to observe the Sabbath, or tithing is no longer the principle that we're going to follow with regard to giving of our means. This kind of worship is no longer valid. This kind of worship is. It's not a line item type thing. All of it's been rejected. Because the new has been established, and only the new. That's it. That's all that we do is go to and appeal to the new for our authority, for guidance, as claims for the blessings and privileges that we attain with God. And that's good. That's wonderful, because it is in the new that we have accomplished for us redemption, and only in the new. So the question is, are you willing to hold on so much to playing music with an instrument? Is it that important to you to where you're willing to give up redemption and grace in order to hold on to that under the old covenant? And of course, when you make the argument that way, which is exactly the argument the Hebrew writer is making to these Jews who are doing just that, it makes absolutely no sense to hold on to the things under the old because of how much better things are. That's when a class becomes a sermon. I do that a little bit, but I'm off my horse right now, so you can comment or question. Yes?
You can kind of understand the confusion back in that time when covenants changed during your own lifetime.
Oh, sure.
What a big social upheaval that must be. But it is difficult to understand. 2,000 years later, we're still having trouble with that sort of thing. And we're dealing with people who were never under the first covenant to start with.
Yeah.
Doesn't have anything to do with that.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And it's not just individuals who are seeking to... you have, for example, the Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Adventists, that do this with regard to the Sabbath day. There is such a strong objection that is being raised with regard to the Ten Commandments and the treatment of the Ten Commandments under in our society. But behind, at least in part behind that, is that idea that God gave us those commandments, and those commandments are still binding for us today. Now, by the way, just so that anybody doesn't misunderstand, that new constitution I was talking about, I mentioned that under a new constitution, the freedom of speech may still be there, and it very well may be. Well, when God established his covenant with a man under Christ, adultery is still prohibited, and idolatry is still prohibited, and covetousness is still prohibited under the new covenant as well. So there are tenets of the Old Covenant, which was, of course, anchored by the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, that remain under our New Covenant today. But the reason why we do not commit adultery, or if we do, we are disobedient to God, is not because in Exodus chapter 20, the Jews were prohibited from that, but because Jesus, in establishing His principles of the kingdom, He said not only do not commit adultery, but don't lust after a woman in your heart, because if you've done so, you've committed adultery in your heart already. Do not look upon a woman to lust after her. So there is a new covenant, new instructions for us, and they very much contain the old. But how many times have you heard someone say that we are to observe the Christian Sabbath, and which is an absolutely nonsensical thing, first of all, because the Sabbath is a seventh day, and that's what is indicated. Plus, the Sabbath is a day of rest, and there is no prohibition against work under the new covenant, and the day of worship is the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week. So there's no similarities at all. But why would anyone say, Chariots of Fire, that movie was so popular, and this individual was stated as such a man of principle, and to be and his character is prized, which I, by the way, agree. I thought it was an amazing thing that he was unwilling to miss services and to run his race on Sunday, and made that a point of conscience. But it was talking about the Christian Sabbath, and I'm not going to run on the Sabbath day. Well, that's not the Sabbath day. And it's a complete misunderstanding of it. But the world in general accepts that. Why? I don't know, because Hebrews 10 says don't. Don't look at it that way. And it's a very clear passage of Scripture. But it's something that is so ingrained in the culture and such that it's a very commonly misunderstood principle. But it is far-reaching. It applies to every aspect of the old. It has been abolished. It has been done away. It has been, and again, all those words are used for it. It has been nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And here in this text, it is said in verse 9 that it has been taken away. He takes away the first. We read just recently in our discussion of it in chapter 8 in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. The first is obsolete. What is obsolete is ready to vanish away. So you look at all of these things that we find here, it all indicates that the old covenant is no longer relevant. Now, are you saying let's get rid of it? No. In fact, I remember one older Christian who I talked to a number of years ago, no longer with us, but he made the statement that he thought it a waste of time when we were doing our scripture readings. We read the scripture every morning from the pulpit as we begin our worship. And he didn't want us to be reading from the Old Testament. He said, we're Christians. We need to read from the New Testament. Okay, I understand the principle. Of course, we've been discussing this principle. But we're not talking about just ignoring the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has its purpose. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, as we're going to be talking about, he spends the entire chapter talking about the Old Testament. And I want you to note what is said in the 12th chapter in verses 1 and 2. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to those individuals he's talked about in the previous chapter under the Old Testament. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And so basically what he's saying is, I want you to think back to the Old Testament and what they did in the Old Testament, not having received the promises, and I want you to use your knowledge of those individuals. Remember, Paul said these things are written aforetime for our learning. I want you to take those things and those examples and what you learn from them and apply them to the race that you are running, looking to Jesus. So even as he's talking about abolishing the old, he's not saying forget it or to ignore it. What he's saying is learn from it and apply the principles that you learn from it in your offering of your worship and your fidelity and your faithfulness to the new covenant and the principles that are contained in it. So it is a wonderful resource for us to learn The Apostle Paul said in Galatians that it is a tutor that brings us unto Christ. We're not under it. After faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor or that schoolmaster. But that doesn't mean we don't learn from it, and that there are not principles. When you look at the God of the Old Testament, recognize that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, then you know how serious sin is. And you know how God deals with rebellious individuals. And you know how that God rewards those who are faithful to Him with regard to whatever commands or requirements are given to them at that time. And those things are important to us to learn. That's why we teach them to our children. Why do you want the children to learn about Adam and Eve? Because you learn about the consequences of sin. Why do you want them to learn about Noah? Because you learn the concept of a pattern that Noah pleased God because he did exactly what God told him to do. What about Nadab and Abihu? That this is what happens when you don't do what God tells you to do. And those are principles that are as important for us today as they were in the past. Dick, did you have something? Somebody raise their hand. Oh, I'm sorry, Ken, did you?
Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today. God has loved righteousness from heart of beginning to this day. That's His desire. That's been what He has wanted for man. He has always desired before. He has always desired to have a people that loved Him so that He could be the real God and they could be. His dealing with man has changed through those covenants. A great glorious Savior that we don't have to make those sacrifices month after month, year after year, whatever the case may be, that sacrifice and says we made once for all.
Yeah. That's a good point. It's interesting because you bring that passage up, that passage there in Hebrews 13:8 is the one that is often referred to by individuals who seek to maintain the old. The idea that since God has not changed, and of course that's talking about His person and His character, as you mentioned, that God, or in Jesus Christ here, is of course the Son of God referred to, but since this is eternal with regard to His nature and person, that what that means is He's never changed His covenant. But they say that within the context of the very epistle, the very book that says, yes, He has. You know, so it's not talking there because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the covenant is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means Jesus is in His person, His character, who He is. But He has established a first covenant, then established a second covenant that He has given to man. And again, the first covenant wasn't even for all men. But these things are for the express purpose of fully revealing Himself to us so that He can fully accomplish for us the redemption that He desires for mankind. And that's accomplished only in the new. All right, a couple minutes left. Yes, Nick.
In the new comments, first of all, we're using this word pleasure. Sometimes the scriptures use the word emphasize or in the sense of like contrast, like where our Lord and Savior says, unless you hate your father and mother, husband, wife, etc., you didn't hate. Just like here, it didn't mean that you didn't have any pleasure in that. But then the second comment that you already brought out that in the book of Romans that Paul discusses a lot of these same things.
Sure.
And especially beginning from 5 to 9, especially verse 5 and 9, 10 years earlier, you wrote there Romans 8:3, says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, kind of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So it said, this is not something new.
No. Good point. Okay, we're out of time, but I do want you to just note again the conclusion that is found in verse 10. Because we've kind of argued up to that point, but we've not established that. We'll do that as we draw our time to a close. All of these things, the offering and the change of the will and all, it's through that will. This is why you go to the new rather than the old. This is why the new is better. That's why you Hebrew Christians, you ought not to be trying to justify yourself by the old law, because it is by this new covenant, by that will, the will that He has now established, the second will in verse 9. It's by that will we have been sanctified. And the word sanctified And again, it's not talking about the purifying of the flesh, but now we're talking about the purifying of the conscience. We have been set apart. That's what the word sanctify means. We have been set apart as holy. We have been separated from the world. And that's talking about the redemption of man. This is not symbolic sanctification. This is real sanctification. This isn't the sprinkling of the flesh. This is the purifying of the conscience. The redemption of man has been secured once for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. He offered the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that shed blood, those who are receptive to His will, those who attain the privilege and blessings under the new covenant by becoming obedient to the gospel, they have really and truly, completely and surely been sanctified or washed, cleansed, separated. And that blessing is only found under the new covenant. So again, it's a very strong argument. You're going to be more effective as you're studying with others if you link, if you don't just say, we're no longer under the old, so we don't go to the old for justification. If you link your salvation, your redemption, your sanctification, your blessings with the new covenant and it alone, and the blood of Jesus Christ and it alone, that's the argument that's going to convince someone to say, since all of that's found only under the new, why in the world do I want to go to the old to justify myself or to find any comfort? Because it's under the new and the new alone that we have salvation. So that's why the argument is such a strong and effective one. So that's what you need to establish for others. Appreciate very much your kind attention, and we will pick up with verse 11 of the text in our study next week.